Well, this morning we return to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in John's Gospel, we have seen it played out in four main scenes. If you remember back, too, if you're already in John 20, you can kind of glance at this. There's four main scenes of the resurrection here. The first one we see is with Peter and with John at the empty tomb. And then we see Mary encountering the Lord Jesus on her own. And then we have the Lord's appearance to the disciples. And then lastly, we have the Lord's appearance to Thomas. Today we look at the third encounter, verses 19 to 23, where the Lord appears to his disciples. But before we read the passage, I want to just share a couple of thoughts with you. So often I think we tend to think about the work of Christ on the cross. We focus so much on the cross, and I think it's right, for sure. But sometimes we fail to emphasize the importance of the resurrection. Why does the resurrection matter so much? Now, thinking about the cross is the place that Jesus accomplished for us the payment for our sin. He paid that debt that we owe to God. He accomplished the forgiveness of those sins. He has satisfied the wrath of God that was supposed to be born against us. And he has also reconciled us to God. He has created an opportunity for a relationship, a restoration of relationship with the Father. These are all things that Christ has accomplished on the cross. But as Christians, the Bible also says that we are united with him in his death, Romans 6:5. But then Paul also goes on to say that we are united with him in his resurrection. We identify with his death and burial, but we also identify with his resurrection. What does the resurrection of Christ accomplish? Well, for starters, the physical resurrection of Jesus is a demonstration, it's a sign to us that God is all-powerful and he's able to bring life from death. God accomplishes miracles. The second thing is that it's a demonstration that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and he's pleased with that sacrifice. When Jesus comes back out of the grave, it's a way to declare that this has been done, it's accepted. It's also a demonstration of the victory of Christ, coming back from the dead, effectively conquering death. The Puritan John Owen has written a book 400 years ago called The Death of death in the death of Christ. I love that imagery. He has put death to death. But there's more. There's more. The resurrection of Christ also brings life to believers. John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He brings us life through his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ also brings power to believers to live righteously. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he also goes on to say, by the power of that same spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. The resurrection power of Christ, the same power that raised him from the dead, dwells in us as believers and then empowers us to live righteously for God. Same power, same resurrection power. He's talking about sanctification. But lastly, the resurrection of Christ also gives us hope. Gives us hope. 1 Peter 1:3-5, Peter writes this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the resurrection of Christ, it also brings us hope. We have hope for the future. Because here's the question. I want you to think about this. And I know some of you have probably thought about this, and if you haven't, you probably will after I say it. How do you know for certain, as a Christian, that when you close your eyes in death, that you will open them again and find heaven? Because some people believe that when you die and your eyes close for the last time, you just fade to black. How do you know for sure that you will end up in heaven when you die? How do we even know that this exists? What is our assurance of the resurrection to come? What is our assurance? You have the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, from the dead, he has come back from the dead to demonstrate to all of us that when you die, you will come alive again just like he did. If there's ever any doubt in your mind about what's going to happen on the other side, remember back to the resurrection. Jesus died and came back from the dead. If you believe that, it's a tenet of the faith. If you believe that it's historically accurate that it took place, then there is hope for all of us. He is our present and living hope. When I die, I will be resurrected just like him and with him. We have hope for the future. And while we hold this truth close to our hearts, there is another aspect of the resurrection. That is, it affects our mission. It affects our mission. And so this morning, I want to look at John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Now, just to give a context here, we've been looking at this for a little while. Jesus has been killed on Friday afternoon. He's buried the same day before sundown. His disciples go into hiding. They all leave. A few of them stay back and actually take his body and wrap his body and put it in the grave. And early Sunday morning, they discover that the tomb is empty. And then Jesus begins to appear. First, he appears to the women who come to the tomb. And then he appears to Mary. And then he appears to the disciples. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, this account, we can read this at face value, that Jesus just appears to the disciples. We could spend a whole morning just talking about the ins and outs of the encounter. We could do word studies and just look at the event itself, and that's good. But for our purposes this morning, I want to bring us to something I think is fascinating about this text. And that is what's transpiring as he's speaking to them. What is he doing as he's appearing to them? What is he saying to them? What does it mean? Notice that Jesus doesn't just show up and say, "I'm back. I'm here. Now let's go have something to eat," even though they do. That's not exactly what he does. He comes back and has something very specific in mind. He has a purpose for him coming back and what he's going to say to them and everything surrounding his arrival. I want to draw your attention to verse 21. I believe this is the central focus of the passage. Jesus says in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I'm sending you out. This statement is a statement that has to do with the mission of the church. In other words, what are we supposed to be doing? The church has always asked that question. Okay, what's the goal? Is the goal just to get people to come and sit in the seats? Is the goal to go and make a difference in the community? Is the goal just to experience something with the Lord? What is the goal of what we're trying to do? What is the mission? That's a question for the ages, but I think it's a question that's a very definite answer. What is the mission of the church? I believe this initial appearance by Jesus is made with a view toward the Great Commission. In fact, I'm titling this sermon, A Preview to the Great Commission. I want to examine five aspects of the mission of the church as they pertain to this resurrection appearance right here. You can follow along in your outline. Five aspects of our mission. Number one, this is a mission of godly peace. Godly peace. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now let's examine the context. What's going on here? After the death of Jesus, all the disciples, they scatter. He even predicted, he said, like sheep will be scattered without a shepherd. That's what's going to happen to you all, and that's exactly what happened. He was arrested and crucified, and they all took off. John stayed back, but the rest of them all left. So they leave, they go back to their homes, and early Sunday morning, Mary comes to them, and she tells them what's happening at the tomb, and Peter and John, they venture out to the tomb. After they see that Jesus' body is gone, they immediately return to their homes. And verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, same day, the first day of the week, so now we're talking about just a couple hours later, the doors are being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Houses in the first century, they had bolts and they had locks, not like our kind of doorknob locks today. They actually had big, huge sliding locks that would actually bar the door. It would slide into the door frame itself. This is to keep out thieves and invaders. And so they would lock this door. It was impenetrable. And so the disciples, they lock this house, and they're inside the house, and they're cowering in fear. They're petrified. Why? Why are they so afraid? Well, according to Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15, there was a rumor circulating about them that the Pharisees had started, that they were responsible for stealing the body of Jesus. Remember that? We talked about that last week. There was a rumor about this. The Pharisees actually paid off the Roman soldiers to concede that, yep, the body was stolen. Even though it's totally absurd because the Roman soldiers would be executed for doing it. But this is the rumor. And so all the disciples are no doubt afraid of the Jews and of the Romans at this point, because if they're going to be arrested, they're going to be seen as traitors or even terrorists. At the very least, they face excommunication, according to John 9:22, maybe even worse than that. And so they're hiding. They're in lockdown. But suddenly Jesus appears to them inside the room. Now, you're going to find as we go through, this passage is highly debated. Every single verse, there's an issue. We're going to talk through all of them this morning. But the first issue is here, the discussion of what happened when Jesus arrived. Did he just pass through the walls? Did he materialize into the room? Some scholars believe he just walked up and knocked on the door and they let him in. And so then John says, and he appeared to them. The text only says that Jesus came and stood among them. However, let me ask you the question. If Jesus is able to pass through his grave clothes, how much more difficult is it to pass through a door? And further, if you look at the text itself, why else would John include the detail of the door being locked other than to emphasize the miracle arriving at the center of the room? There's a reason why John says the door was locked and he appeared to us. So I believe personally that it's miraculous. Jesus is able to pass through a wall. So Jesus appears to them. And then another question is, well, is he really there? Is he just a ghost? How does he appear to them? Well, Luke records that when he arrives, they actually sit down and feed him lunch. They have lunch with the risen Lord, very same day. So it's really him. They can touch him, they can talk to him, they can hear him. And the question is, what does he say? What is the first thing you say when you resurrect and see your disciples? What do you say? He says, "Peace be with you." It's a common Jewish greeting. Shalom halekem. Peace be with you. He says it twice, here in verse 21. Now, it could be that it's just a generic greeting. You could just say, "Hey, how you doing? Peace be with you." That's there. But there's a message behind this. There's more to this than just a greeting. The first thing he says to them when he sees them is a message of peace. Why peace? Well, first of all, remember that they're afraid. They're afraid for their lives. They've risked everything to follow him. And Peter at one point even says, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. We've lost our businesses. We have family that's not speaking to us. Our own nation is rejecting us. We've given up everything to follow you. We have nothing. So they're afraid. And they're specifically afraid of men. They're afraid of people. They're afraid of the government. But when Jesus arrives, he's going to instill in them comfort and strength and love. In fact, when he appears to them, their fear shifts from being afraid of the Jews now to being afraid of him. But then very quickly, he says to them, peace be with you. Luke records a little bit of detail here. Luke records, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and they thought they saw a spirit. Then he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and they, while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling and said to them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it before them and ate it. And so we're seeing this appearance of Christ, and even though they were initially afraid, he calms their fears. The purpose of appearing to them was to dispel this fear and create in them true peace. Philippians 4:7 calls this the peace of God which transcends all understanding. But there's a second layer to this. There's more going on here. By appearing to the disciples, Jesus is also demonstrating to them that his work on the cross was in fact complete. Specifically, the work to bring about peace with God. We read in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we've been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so our sin places us on the losing side of a war with God. That's where we were, on the losing side. But through the death of Christ, he ends the war. His blood is a peace treaty with God. He ends this war, reconciles us to God, and his resurrection is what saves us. So this is the pronouncement of peace, a peace with God. He shows up and says, the war is over. I'm here. I'm evidence to you. I'm the first one out of the grave. The war is over. Peace to you. So part of our mission is to announce that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we have peace with God, which then gives us the true peace of God. So we're on a mission to declare God's peace. Number two, this is also a mission of bearing witness. Bearing witness. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Luke also adds that he shows them his feet, too. He shows them his hands, his feet, and his side. Now, there's always this question. If Jesus resurrected to new life and came in his body to them, why would he retain the marks in his hands and in his feet? Why would he, if he's in a resurrected body, why would he bear those marks still? Wouldn't that just be healed and restored? Why would there still be a wound in his side? I think the answer is simple. I think it's proof. He's showing his body as proof. This is the evidence. There's no sleight of hand here. The disciples watched Jesus get arrested. They watched him get tried. Although many of them fled, John and others saw him get nailed to the cross. They watched the nails go into his body. They watched the soldiers plunge a spear into his side, into his body. He was taken down, his body was wrapped and buried. And now he's standing in front of them in the very same body, although certainly glorified in some regard. So he shows them the marks. This is the same body that you saw me leave and die in. Same body. That's why the marks are there. Now certainly they get to hear his voice, they get to touch his body, and now they know for certain that this is the Lord, and now he's alive. They had first-hand experience, for they were first-hand expert witnesses. Now up to this point, they were pretty depressed. They were afraid, they were worried, they were sad. But then when Jesus dies, sends them into a tailspin. It was the worst day of their life, watching their Lord die. But he had told them back in chapter 14, verse 18, he said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. They couldn't understand what that would mean at the time, but he made them a promise. And then when he died, they felt like they were orphans, lost and alone. They had nothing. However, just a few days earlier, Jesus had told them during the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 16, verse 20, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world is going to rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He says, you have sorrow now, but you will see me again, or I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to replace your sorrow with joy. And 5 minutes before this, they were still terrified. Just a few minutes before. And then Jesus arrives, and their grief is immediately turned to joy. This is the day that changed their life. And this joy that they had seeing the risen Lord and spending time with Him, this is what's going to propel them into ministry for the next few decades. Why such a change? When you look at Peter in the book of Acts and John, he's a different person than when you see him in the Gospels. It's night and day with Peter. At one point, they're preaching to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they say, aren't these guys the same fishermen? These were idiots a couple days ago, but it's obvious they've spent time with Jesus. They sound like him. They're empowered like him. What's changed? What's different from Peter in the Gospels and Peter in Acts? This. He has seen the risen Lord. He has joy, and now no one can take his joy from him. He's a different man. But this appearance wasn't just to give them joy and comfort. It also served a purpose. It served a purpose. It produced evidence that they were going to witness. In fact, later on in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is preparing to leave to ascend to the Father, and he tells them he's about to send them on a mission. And he says to them in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the rest of the world. Witnesses to what? Peter says in Acts 2:32, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. We are witnesses that Jesus is no longer in the grave. He's alive, and he's active, and he's living, and he's working even now, and he's saving now. We're witnesses to this. We've seen it. The first disciples, they were first-hand witnesses to the gospel made visible, and they told everybody. They told everybody. We too are to bear witness to the truth of the gospel and the power that it has to change lives and save people. We have the same testimony that Peter does. Before we're saved, we look and sound and talk and act like a certain kind of person, a person who's dead in sin, and then Jesus saves, regenerates us. We're born again in Christ, and now we're a different person. And some people are so radically changed that when you meet them after the fact, you say, that's not the same guy. That's not the same lady. They're different people. What's changed? This has changed. They've been brought from death to life. Part of the church's mission is a mission of bearing witness to Christ. When people look at you, do they see a new person? When you talk to friends or family or whoever, and they know you before Christ, and they know you now, is there a difference? Is your life bearing the fruit of a life that's been changed and regenerated? Or do you still slide back into the flesh? Is there no difference? If there's no difference at all from before Christ to now, if there's no change, maybe you should question whether or not you're in Christ. But we are people who are changed. We bear witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we do. We also, number three, have a mission of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching. Look at verse 21. Jesus says again to them, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He repeats the same phrase in verse 19, "Peace be with you." But now it's in the context of mission. Mission. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In the very next verse, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." This is a sort of relay race, if you will. The Father has sent the Son, and now the Son is sending the disciples, the church. And so in verse 21, right here, Jesus is telling the disciples that he is sending them out into the world. You're not just going to huddle up in this house with the door locked. You're going to go. What is he sending them to do? That's the question. What are they going to do? Now, John doesn't say here what that is. That's why this is just a preview to the Great Commission. But we know from other places exactly what they do. This is the Great Commission. Now, there's one main objective to this commission, but there's many parts to it. Just a couple of verses. In Matthew 24, 14, Jesus tells them that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says this thing's going to go out worldwide for centuries. Then he says at the end of that time, the end will come. But he says the gospel is going to be proclaimed through the whole world. Luke 24, 47, Jesus says, "It is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." There's a message going out of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. Mark 16, 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." The church is being sent to preach the gospel to all nations. That's our charge. Now, I want to show you something else, too. This mission actually blossoms into a fuller expression in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is the Great Commission text. It's what we know as the Great Commission. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, the command there is to make disciples, learners, students, to teach people. That's why the teaching and the preaching ministry at a church is so important, because without it, we can't make disciples. Theology study, ladies study, personal discipleship, preaching, teaching, learning, Sunday school, whatever we have, we're called to make disciples of all nations. Create learners. That happens by preaching the gospel. That's the tip of the spear. Leading a person to Christ, baptizing them as a sign of faith, and then teaching them to obey the Lord. It's all part of it. But like I said, the beginning of that ministry, the very tip of the iceberg going forth, is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Without it, no one gets saved. Paul says, how will a person get saved if they don't hear the gospel? And how will they hear the gospel if no one's sent? That's when he says, "Beautiful are the feet of those who are sent to preach the gospel." And he says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We can't just live well and expect people to get saved by osmosis. The gospel has to be preached, articulated, taught, explained. That's why we have the gospel class, to try to equip ourselves to explain, to understand the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. And so our ministry is that of gospel preaching. Number four, this is also a mission of spiritual empowerment. Look at verse 22. And when he said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now again, this verse is also highly debated. They're all debated this morning. This is the morning of debate. Here we go. Debated. Why is this debated? Because we don't understand, or there's been a misunderstanding of what he's actually doing here. What is he doing when he's breathing on them and telling them to receive the Holy Spirit? There's been four main views pertaining to this text. And here's the question. Why does Jesus breathe on them and tell them to receive the Spirit? Some have believed this is John's version of Pentecost, that somehow Jesus is imparting the Holy Spirit to them. But the details on the timetable are all wrong here. It doesn't quite line up. And further, for the last 2,000 years, the church has always believed that the Spirit arrived on this planet at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 10 days after Jesus ascends. And so all the Bible and the history of our faith is built on the idea of Pentecost being the arrival of the Spirit in the indwelling, the permanent sense. Others have believed that this is a partial bestowal, a lesser bestowal of the Spirit. But again, there's no biblical evidence for that either. It doesn't really add up. A third view sees Jesus imparting a spiritual blessing or an equipping to them for the task they're about to undertake. This is a popular view, that he's just kind of giving them some spiritual help, a little bit of oomph before they go. There's nothing particularly wrong with this view, but I don't think it's exactly what's going on here. Let me explain why. Jewish rabbis, teachers, were often prone to using illustrations in their teaching and their preaching. They'd use visual pictures, symbols, metaphors, hand movements, verbal cues. They were active teachers. Even today, Orthodox Jews are active teachers. And Jesus is preparing to send them on a mission. And who is he? He's the teacher of teachers, is he not? Nicodemus says in John 3, he says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God." And so Jesus is sending them on this mission. This is a mission that's going to turn the world upside down. But he knows they're going to need divine power to do it. This is not a mission we can fulfill in the flesh. None of us can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. I can't just muscle my way in and get the work of ministry done. When I do that, it fails. When you do that, it fails. This is not a flesh-built ministry. It's a ministry of the Spirit of God. Has to be. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is not yet living in them. They have not yet been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus breathes on them. He breathes on them. I tend to think this was a loud and fierce action. I think this was a big deal for them. And he says to them after he does this, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I would have been puzzled at this. I think they probably are too. They know he's doing something, but they don't know what it is. He had no doubt taught them about the Spirit, even that the Spirit was like the wind, John chapter 3. He says the wind moves and blows. We don't know which way it goes, where it's coming from, where it's going. He says, so is with the Spirit. We don't know how he moves and how he goes. But I think blowing on them that way was an illustration to teach them about what was coming. What was coming. Because in just a few weeks, they're going to understand exactly what he's talking about. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 2. Just flip over a page or two in your Bible. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been gone for 10 days at this point. Only 10 days. And the disciples have been instructed to stay put. They're all excited. They want to go and do something. He says, stay where you are. Stay right in Jerusalem and wait. He doesn't tell them how long. He just says, wait. We know it's 10 days later. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're sitting in this room. They're waiting for they don't know what. They're just together. 10 days have gone by. And suddenly they hear this loud hurricane wind sound going in the room. They don't know. The doors are closed. They hear this loud sound and they're thinking, what's going on? And you know, believers, somewhere in their mind, at some point, they would have remembered Jesus' lesson when he went, and something in their mind said, this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come. He's now here on earth. He's living now in us. And he's now empowering us. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. He seals them. He empowers them for ministry. This was a landslide shift from the old covenant into the new covenant. Things are taking place. And this promise in chapter 1, verse 8, that they would receive power, happening now. Even for us, when a person is saved, they are regenerated. They are indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit every time. Not a believer out there who's not filled with the Spirit of God. But once we are His, He empowers us and enables us to carry out the church's mission. This is a mission by way of spiritual empowerment. Number 5, we are also on a mission of divine forgiveness. Divine forgiveness. Along with being sent to preach the gospel and bear witness to Christ, there's another element of this ministry. Jesus tells the disciples, look at verse 23 of John 20. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, this is another highly debated verse. What does this verse mean? What does this mean? The Roman Catholic Church has seized on this verse as a proof text to say that God is granting the church power and authority to forgive sins and to grant absolution. They build it on this verse. Somehow the authority to do this is inherent within the church. That's what they believe. But I want to tell you, that's terrible, damning error. Let me show you why. The Bible teaches that with regard to sin, God alone is the offended party. Remember, David said, against you and you alone have I sinned. Sin affects other people, for sure, but the primary person who's offended is God. So God is the offended party, and therefore, God alone is just to forgive sins. He's the only one who can do it. Further, Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5 explicitly teach that only God can forgive sins. He's it. Only God can forgive sins. So what does Jesus mean here? What is he talking about? Remember the context. The context is the mission of the church. Our primary mission is one of proclamation. Paul says we are ambassadors of Christ. And God is making his appeal through us. God is working through us to implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are charged to deliver the message to sinners that they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so God has given us the power and the authority to declare good news. You have the right and the responsibility to share the gospel with unbelievers. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Unsaved people? Pastors only? It's a lot of work for just a couple of pastors. No, it's the church. The church is called and charged with preaching the gospel. And not just the gospel, but all the implications of the gospel. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to have my sins forgiven? What are you talking about? Let me tell you. When you do this, you have authority that's been given to you by God to make bold, confident assertions. This is an assumed authority from God. It's not inherent to us. I have no power on my own. I have no authority. You don't have to listen to me for me at all. However, we function as Christ's ambassadors here on earth. You have the responsibility to tell people that apart from Jesus Christ, no sin can be forgiven. None. That's why it's so important we get the message right. We have to get this right because we're ambassadors. You can tell people that they can be forgiven of their sins. You can say it confidently. If you trust in Christ and repent of your sins, He will forgive you. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. Bold, confident assertions. But I don't know how to explain that. Quote them 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. I'll bet my life on it. The church is charged with that task. Remember, only God can forgive the sin, but we have the authority to tell them, if you confess, He will forgive. If you don't confess, He won't forgive you. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. We tell people the same thing. If you don't confess and repent and believe in Christ, you'll die in your sins. I'm not pronouncing that on you to curse you. I'm telling you the truth. That's what God says. That's why Jesus says, if you tell them that their sins can be forgiven and they believe, it's forgiven. But if they don't believe and they reject the forgiveness of God, their sins are not forgiven. This is a dire message, church. Only God can forgive sins. Based on what? On what basis can God forgive? On the basis of Jesus Christ paying the penalty for sins on the cross. That's the basis. That's why God is just to forgive, because of Jesus. Forgiveness comes on the basis of repentance and faith of an individual person, but we are the messengers of the gospel that saves them. You have the authority, you have the power to give the gospel. This was the mission to the disciples. It's our mission as well, to announce to the world that peace has come because of Christ. Our mission is to bear witness to Christ with our lives and our words and our deeds. Our mission is to preach the gospel to all nations. Our mission is a work that's according to the Spirit's power. It's not on our own. And our mission is to announce that forgiveness of sins is possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You also that Your message to us is clear. The charge to the church to make disciples of all nations, that's clear. There's no guessing game with that. But Lord, we need Your help. We know that we cannot do ministry effectively without You helping us and guiding us, giving us confidence and boldness to share the gospel with others. Without the illumination of the Spirit to give us wisdom and insight and to help us to articulate our faith, You are the one who empowers and strengthens and leads us in the way of mission. And so we are relying and leaning on You and You alone. But we ask that You would help us to do this. We don't just want to huddle here and exist with the doors locked. We want to go out. Help us, Lord, to do that. If we're going to reach Gilmanton and New Hampshire and New England, Lord, we need Your help. And I pray fervently, God, that You would use these beloved people to carry out this mission, that they would make an impact so great that people around would say, what kind of God is this who forgives sins and sacrifices His own Son? They would repent and that they would believe. Lord, I pray that the light here would shine out to all the darkest places in this region. And Lord, that other churches, other assemblies all over the place would preach the gospel faithfully and they would be a light to this region as well. Lord, it's only through your word and your power this can be accomplished. We know that. And so, Lord, we only can have charge over here, Harvest Bible Church. And I pray earnestly, God, that you would use these people, me as well, Lord, use me in any way to bear witness to you, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to demonstrate love and compassion to one another, because, like you said, they'll know that we're disciples if we have love for each other. Help us to love each other with an outer worldly kind of love. Help us to be your witnesses here. Oh God, I would love to see a revival of faith and of hearts who love you, Lord, of Bible preaching, of people who are devoted to faithfulness to you, Lord. What an amazing thing that would be. Help us now to fulfill this call. We praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.